imagine it's a heavily Roman Catholic persuasion in that area. So they were basically stiff-armed. They had trouble getting a building to use, and the city elders were not receptive to them. So God has overcome, done a lot of good things for the Blands there in San Pablo. So just continue to pray. When you go back, of course, we've had Enoch and Ariel as our own missionaries here for, 4 or 5 years now. And you go back to the history when his grandfather first went to Mexico City. He was violent. They were not treated well. People were very cold to the gospel. And now you go down there. I just read Joe Wynn's letter in, I want to say, Casanda, Mexico. They had over 1,000 people saved in 1 month. 900 some the next month. That's just one church. So things change over time. So pray that the Blands will remain faithful. I'm not sure the spiritual climate of Costa Rica. Apparently it's not like it is in Mexico right now. So just pray that they'll continue faithful in their calling to that city. All right, let's go ahead and take a look at the prayer list tonight and just address some new names that are on the prayer list. One is on the expectant mothers, and that is Danny Noss. So she is now pregnant with her fourth child, so Danny and Shay. And I was told that she does have some of her own health issues, which I was not aware of. So pray for Danny's safety through this time. And then on the physical list, you'll notice that Whitney Lambert's name is placed there. She's going to be having hip surgery in October. So pray for her as well. And then I'm going to have you add the name of Don Angel. Debbie and I went to college with Don. He married Debbie's aunt. Now, Debbie's aunt's only 2 years older, so they're like more like best friends and cousins than they are aunt and niece. But he has cancer. He pastors the church that I pastored there, and he has been there ever since I left. So he's been there at the church for about 19 years. If you would just pray for Don. He has a pretty amazing testimony. He was a literal drug runner, and I don't mean small time. I mean going across borders. He was in a hotel room. I've told you the story before, in a hotel room in Florida on a Saturday night, contemplating committing suicide. He turned on the TV to the 700 Club, heard the gospel that night, repented of his sin that night in that hotel room, and now he has been pastoring for several years. So if you would, Don Angel. He has lung cancer, so pray for Don if you would. All right, we'll go ahead and open it up to any requests or praises or any updates on anybody. So if you have something, just let us know. Anything at all? Heather? Yeah, praise the Lord for that. Praise the Lord. That is, it's a huge blessing. Of course, most of us remember Bruce. Little Bruce ran around here. And of course, they're living up in Pennsylvania now. So praise the Lord for that. Anything else? Did I see a hand raised back there? I use these as reading glasses, so everything's blurry to me in the back. I guess I did not see a hand back there. Okay. All right. So there was actually two saved this weekend. So praise the Lord for that. That's a blessing and answers to prayer. I will encourage you, those of you who did attend the prayer meetings last Saturday, and we're given one of those cards with the different names of people that we are praying will come, people that have been invited to come this Sunday morning. Just continue to pray for those people by name. Ask God to bring them in. Ask God to do work in their hearts. And just want to see God really use Brother Tozier when he gets here. So again, pray for them. By the way, Harold, while I'm thinking of it, I'll tell you right now, they got it fixed. It was just a little pinhole. That's what was causing it, but he found it, figured it out, and so you don't have to worry about it, and no one has to worry about making any repairs to their RV. So praise the Lord for that. But pray for them. One of the things that they ask is that we pray that God would not let anything interfere. The first year they were here, remember his wife's sister died of cancer there in California, and they had to leave the meeting early, most of the family. So just pray that God would keep things clear for them, that they would have safety traveling up, that there would be nothing in which would interfere with their being able to minister. Because while he's preaching here, his wife and daughter will be taking our children to Children's Church Monday through Thursday night. And we will actually have Children's Church on Sunday night as well. Chris and Ray will be doing that. But we just want God to have full reign and just ask that God would equip each of his family members to be able to do that. And I'm excited about the week, and I hope you are too. I know I don't always show a lot of excitement, but inside I'm jumping up and down. I'm too heavy to jump up and down physically, but I am jumping up and down inside. So please, please, please make that daily prayer, as we're now just about 4 days away from that meeting. All right, anything else tonight before we put these to the side? Jeff? Probably in a lot of different ways. One of them, just the health. I mean, you don't normally see people getting these kind of sicknesses this time of year. And so that's kept a lot of people away. But yeah, there's been a lot of issues. Just really pray. I talked to Rick Matheny this afternoon. He's doing pretty well. The Lord is encouraging him. So keep praying for him as he continues to grieve over his wife. But he's doing pretty good. So praise the Lord for that. All right, let's go ahead and take our Bibles tonight. Go back to the book of Proverbs, chapter 6. Good to have Connie back with us tonight. Connie, glad you're here again. And make sure if you've not met Connie, she was here Sunday morning, make sure you get a chance to meet her and let her know you're glad she's here tonight. So this is the second part of what I call trapped, tarnished, and traumatized. Trapped, tarnished, and traumatized in our journey through the Proverbs in the series that we're doing. Last week we looked at verses 1 through 5, the trap of co-signing. Now, these are all practical things. The first seven chapters dealing a father with a son or a father with one of his children. This is conversational in these first seven chapters. It's not the pithy, short, proverbial sayings that you find from chapter 10 and on. These are conversations that flow. And so from verse 1 through verse 19, there's a conversation that the father is having with his son. Now, several weeks ago, we covered verse 19 to the end, talking about the strange woman and all those things. So we're not covering that, but we looked at that. So we're not going to go back to that tonight. We are going to go on to this, the tarnish of laziness, the tarnish of laziness. And again, these are practical things that do a whole world of good if these things were taught in our public institutions. Really would. Beginning with, you know, what we mentioned there just a moment ago about co-signing loans, those kind of things. We see all this forgiveness of student debt. And it's not forgiveness. It's you who are going to pay for everything that President Biden just did. I'm not trying to get political here, but you know, obviously there are consequences when people make certain decisions. But anyway, we're looking here at verses 6 through 11 tonight. Let's have a word of prayer, and we'll get right into the study. Father, I thank you for all those who are here. Lord, we just ask that you would keep our minds toward your word tonight. You give us things that are very practical in your word, and we would do ourselves well to heed it. But most of us in this room also have in our lives, either children or grandchildren, and we have a responsibility to do exactly what the picture here is of Solomon with one of his sons, just sitting down and teaching him. Lord, help us to have that same attitude to those that you have given us responsibility for. Now, Father, bless what's going on in the teen ministry tonight, those things that are being taught in the Awana ministry, use for your glory. We'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, let's look at verse 6. Go to the ant, thou sluggard, consider her ways and be wise, which having no guide, overseer, or ruler, provideth her meat in the summer and gathereth her food in the harvest. How long wilt thou sleep, O sluggard? When wilt thou arise out of thy sleep? Yet a little sleep, a little folding of the hands to sleep, so shall thy poverty come as one that traveleth, and thy want as an armed man. So here he talks about laziness. He uses the word sluggard, and that's what obviously the word sluggard means. It means to be lazy or to be slothful. So again, you see in this passage, the father speaking to a son. And to get this point home, he gives his son an example. Now, by the way, the appearance that we're given here is that this father senses in his son laziness. I've told you before, growing up in a broken home, my parents did not do a lot of forcing of certain things on me. Now, I still had to go milk cows. I still had to go out and bale hay. Still had to skin muskrats and all the things, you know, that we did. But it was a little bit different for me from my older siblings. My older siblings are quite a bit older than I am, and they were made to toe the line. So my brother was up at 4:30 every morning, 7 days a week. There were no breaks, not on a dairy farm. You worked all day. And then after you were done with your work in the farm, you go out and skin muskrats and foxes, not that kind of a fox, but, you know, foxes and all those things for, you know, you work all evening, those kind of things. You just work hard. My dad and mom had the mindset, I guess, that, you know, well, here's Jeff and here's Jill, and they're still young. And if we do split up, when we split up, who are they going to go with? So I think, I'm just guessing, but I think part of their mentality was, don't want to turn them against me. And so there was not a lot of enforcing. I was not driven to study. I was not driven to get up and do the things that my other siblings were made to do. So you're looking at a man who's prone to laziness to this day. I think my wife would tell you, I'm not lazy, but I have that propensity in me. So that probably, and I'm not blaming my parents, because you know what? When I stand before God, Donald Vaughn and Jesse Vaughn will not answer for this boy. This man will answer for myself, and so will you. And so will your children, and so will your grandchildren. Nevertheless, you know, I want my children and my grandchildren to live godly lives. I want them to live right. And so I understand the importance of me as a father, now grandfather, trying to instill in them what I ought to instill in them. They have to make the choice. We understand that. Nevertheless, I think it's our responsibility, which I think all of us would agree with. So here is Solomon, and maybe he sees a propensity in his son to be bending toward laziness. So what does he do? He calls him a sluggard. Say, that's not nice. There's a lot of things in life that aren't nice. And we are raising, in our generation now, what do they call them? Snow. Come on, tell me. Snowflakes. And they have their little cry rooms there at the university where they can go in and cry and have their little fits and pout and, you know, stomp. And you've seen on the news pictures of these people stomping and crying and going into these fits. And they do act like little children. And here Solomon is very blunt. Son, you're a sluggard. Son, you're lazy. Now, I'm not saying he was ugly and mean and abusive verbally to his son, but he did not sugarcoat it. So what does he say? Go to the ant, thou sluggard. Didn't say, go to the ant, son. I don't want to go to an ant, Dad. Oh, no. Here's the reason why. Because of your laziness. Now, what I think is neat is the example that Solomon gave to his son to gain understanding of the need to work hard. He said, go to the end. Now, what boy does not have a thrill going out to the anthill and messing around with an anthill? How many, when you were young, messed around with anthills? Okay. Sometimes you got the magnifying glass, and when it was a sunny day, that's besides the point. But, you know, you go, and I never kicked, I don't remember, maybe I did, kick an anthill, and you watch all the ants scurry. What's really neat is to watch them work. And that was his whole point. The ants work, and they work hard. Notice that they say they have no guide, no overseer or ruler. There's no one standing over their shoulder, son, to tell them, make your bed. No one standing over their shoulder to say, you cut corners weed eating this week. No one standing over their shoulder and bringing their attention to the fact that they had some responsibilities that they were to do during the week while dad was out of town. They haven't got them done. No one standing over the shoulders of these ants. They just do what needs to be done. And we've all watched ants do what needs to be done. And many times when they pick up an object, it is an object that is, what, 2, 3, 4 times the size of the ant. And you watch with amazement. You know, once in a while, we have 5 buildings here. Every once in a while, we'll get, you know, a problem with ants. And last year, down here at the lower entrance, right across the crevice between the sidewalk and the patio there was a row of ants. And I walk out one day, and there's this row of ants, and they're just, you know, a big, long stream of them. And they were climbing up the wall, like, I guess, going up to the office or something. I don't know where they're going, but it was just interesting to watch these ants. Nobody broke rank. They were orderly. Or sometimes you go out there and you see ants coming in or going into the anthole and others coming out of the anthole. And the ones that are going in are carrying things. And they're busy. They work hard. And here Solomon says, son, now look at that. Now I'm sure his son said, yeah, that's cool, Dad. I like that. Well, son, I want you to be like the ant. I want you to be hardworking. And I don't want you to have a guide or an overseer or a ruler every time. It's your responsibility to get something done. Son, do what you're supposed to do and do not be a sluggard. Do not be lazy. That's bottom line here. That's what ought to be done. But many times, verse 9, how long wilt thou sleep, O sluggard? When wilt thou arise out of thy sleep? Yet a little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to sleep, so shall thy poverty come as one that traveleth, and thy want as an armed man. Can I say this? That not only works in the material world and in the financial world. If you are lazy, if I am lazy, we're not going to succeed in the business world. We're not going to succeed in our work ethic. We're not going to succeed. But this is especially true in the spiritual world. Now, since he's blunt, let me be blunt. Now, this may not concern anybody here, but there are a lot of Christians who are just too lazy to get up and spend time with God. Can we be honest? When I face that in my lifetime, I don't want to get up early. If I get an extra half hour, why would I want to get up and read my Bible? Why would I want to get up and pray? If we're honest, many times the mentality is just, I'd just rather stay in bed. There has to be, even in the spiritual realm, if you want spiritual success, there has to be. Listen, we have heard taught, and I fully believe, I just talked to John Van Gelderen today. We had a conversation on the phone for a little while. I am a firm believer in the Christ life, that Christ lives through me. Yet not I, it's Christ living through me. It's his power, not mine. I've been nailed to the cross, crucified. I understand that. And yet you have to make the decision to live the crucified life. Does that make sense? The Holy Spirit, as I've said this before, is not going to just reach over and open the Bible in front of your face and shove your head into it and make you read. I mean, there are some things in which we do have to show some sense of effort. So in this area, laziness will destroy you spiritually. You'll not grow spiritually. You'll not get victory in your life if there is not that sense of effort. Now, you may be, I'm talking to the Wednesday night crowd, and the Wednesday night crowd are normally the Bible readers. They're normally the prayers. They're the ones that are going to be here every night at the revival meeting. They're the ones that are concerned. They're the ones that are interested in winning people to Christ. So I'm kind of talking to the choir tonight, as they say, and we're not live streaming tonight. So maybe I'm saying this to the wrong crowd, but there just has to be that mentality in us. And I'm sure that is in you already. But you know what? You got children or grandchildren that need to be taught this. And there's nothing wrong with making your children read God's Word. You can make it fun. When we had our family time in the Bible, we tried to make it fun. But you know what? There still needs to be that drive. People need to understand that. So when you come into the New Testament, you find this very issue addressed. This isn't Old Testament law stuff. This is just practical stuff. And so I want you to go with me to 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. I want you to look at verse 6. Now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye withdraw yourselves from every brother that walketh disorderly, and not after the tradition which he received of us. For yourselves know how ye ought to follow us. For we behave not ourselves disorderly among you. Now, you're going to find out in what means he refers to being disorderly. And it's kind of surprising, if you will. Verse 8, neither did we eat any man's bread for naught or for nothing, but wrought with labor and travail night and day, that we might not be chargeable to any of you. Now, we know the Bible teaches very clearly that the priest is to live of the altar and so forth, and that mentality is carried into the New Testament. Paul had the authority. In fact, he mentions in verse 9, he said, we have the power or the authority to have you support us. He said, that is actually God's way. That's the way it was among the Levitical priesthood. It was the people who provided for them so they could serve God. That same attitude is carried over into the New Testament church where, you know, how you take care of me. You know, you guys do that. So he said, we have power here at Thessalonica to do that. However, because you're still young in the faith and for testimony's sake and to be a help to you, we work night and day. Now, can I tell you something? If you're working night and day, one thing you are not, you are not lazy. He may not have been the greatest preacher in the world, but he wasn't lazy. You know, he may not have been the greatest theologian, but he's not lazy, kind of thing. Now, I think Paul was all those things. But one thing was very clear to all these people. He was not a lazy man, nor those he had with him. Verse 9, not because we have not power. It's not as though we don't have the authority to demand these things of you, because Paul did. Every apostle did. Those who ministered did. But to make ourselves an ensample unto you to follow us. The word example and the word ensample obviously seemingly mean the same thing. But with the word ensample, it's like a press on a machine. You take a piece of metal and you make an impression on it, and that impression is not leaving. It's there to stay. And that's the attitude. This isn't an example that you're going to forget. He said, you're going to remember the way we worked among you. It's going to make an ensample into your hearts and minds. Verse 10, for even when we were with you, this we commanded you, that if any would not work, neither should he eat. Is that practice dominating the United States today? No. Do we have a problem in our country today with laziness? Yes, we do. Verse 11, for we hear that there are some which walk among you disorderly. Now, so it is laziness, an unwillingness to work, that is causing this spiritual issue of disorderliness that he had mentioned back in verse 6. We hear that there are some who walk among you disorderly, working not at all, but are busybodies. Now them that are such we command and exhort by our Lord Jesus Christ, that with quietness they work and eat their own bread. But ye brethren, be not weary in well-doing. Again, it's not easy to get up day after day, early, go out to the workplace. You know, you realize as you grow older that it's probably breaking your body down. You know, Harold is a representative, an example of that. The work he did with Cleveland Brothers or CAT, whatever it was called back then, the heavy work he did on those heavy machines has brought a lot of harm to his physical body. But, you know, he has a nice house. God's blessed him over the years because he was not a lazy man. And I know that can be said about everybody here, but I'm just using him as by the way of example. He goes on in verse 9. And if any man obey not our word by this epistle, note that man and have no company with him, that he may be ashamed. Yet count him not as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. We were reminded at the Iron Man's conference that I think at least seven times in the New Testament, the Bible does call for stepping aside and shunning. I was going to say shirking. That doesn't sound right, shirking. Shunning is a biblical practice that when you have a brother or sister in Christ that is not doing what they ought to do, you ought to shun them. And we don't often see that practiced. But here again, he dealt with laziness. He said, if you don't work, you should not eat. You should not eat. Now, we as a church family, for our entire existence, have always helped the poor in the community. Today, I had a special situation, a family with a mentally challenged child, one of the family members, I think, in a wheelchair, and the breadwinner of the house somehow spilled scalding hot water all over their lower torso, and they are now in a burn unit at some hospital. I've never heard of it before. And this was through another ministry, and they said, this family desperately needs help. There's no way he can work. Probably won't work for a long time. Would your church be willing to help? I said, absolutely, we'll help. And we did, and we are. And we do that constantly. I could take you and show you people that we've helped, show you their names and their addresses for the last 18 years since I've been here. We help people. We help people. But you know what? You know what we've found over the years? And some of you guys have been part of this because we've had some shysters walk in on a Sunday morning, come in when they know everybody's here and say, oh man, we're trying to get to such and such a state, but we just don't have the money to do it. And then find out that they're totally lying to us. And at least three or four times over the years, God has allowed us to find out when people are in the midst of a lie. Sometimes it's kind of funny the kind of lies they'll come up with to try to, you know, milk you for money. And other times it's like, just this disgusts you. God says, none of this. Listen, that's not what you should be. You ought to work hard. And if you don't, you shouldn't eat. That's pretty rough. And I'm going to be honest with you. Our culture does not accept that. Our culture does not accept that. We've stepped so far away from the biblical narrative that our culture's in a big mess. God definitely tells us to meet the needs of the poor. God definitely tells us to meet the needs of brothers who are in need. But God says if a person's just flat out lazy and that's the reason for their ordeal, shun them. Don't help them. If they don't eat, if they don't work, they won't eat. They'll get to working pretty quick. So that is the mentality. Now, he mentioned back in verse 6 a tradition, after the tradition which he received us. What is that tradition? Go back to chapter 4 of 1 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, and I want you to notice verses 11 and 12. And that ye study to be quiet, and to do your own business, and to work with your own hands as we commanded you. That ye walk honestly toward them that are without, that ye may have lack of nothing. If you don't want to lack anything, he said, get busy. Do your own business. Don't depend on a handout from somebody else. Again, in fact, one day I may find myself in this position. You might find yourself in this position where we literally do need help. And by the way, our church family has been very good over the years about helping one another. When we see people in genuine need in our congregation, you guys step up and meet the needs of those who have genuine need. But he said, many times it's just a matter of trying to mooch off somebody. He said, do your own business. Then he makes this comment in verse 12. Notice this. That ye may walk honestly toward them that are without. Now he uses that same terminology back in 1 Corinthians 5 when one of the men in the church committed adultery with his stepmother. Remember that? And went around bragging about it. And Paul makes a statement that you ought not to have fellowship with those people. He said, he put it this way, I'm not referring to the people without. He said, you should not have fellowship with those within. In other words, believers in the church, if they're living that kind of lifestyle, adultery, have no fellowship with them. If they're being lazy and refuse to work, have no fellowship with them. If they're not willing to do their own business, do not help them, because you're only aiding them in their sin, because this is sin. He says, in this particular instance, those who are without, that term meaning outside the church, outside the body of the believers, out there in the world, where you rub shoulders every day with people who are unsaved, he said, you ruin your testimony, and no one's interested in your God when you're lazy, when you're a sluggard, when you refuse to work and work hard. You ruin your testimony. And it's not just hurting the body of Christ, it's ruining your testimony to them that are without. So Paul comes down, again, I find it interesting, Solomon is very blunt with his son. He says, you're a sluggard, you're slothful and lazy, and now to a church that he dearly loves, he's very blunt with them. Now, one other example, go to 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 8. 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 8. In 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 8, Paul said, now he's talking to Timothy because Timothy is going to be instructing the church that he's about to pastor at Ephesus. And he said, this is what you need to tell your people. If any provide not for his own, especially they of his own house, he hath, what is that next word? Denied the faith, and is worse than an infidel. You talk about being blunt and straightforward and rough. That's the kind of wording that people leave churches over. Seriously. People get upset when a preacher stands up and makes those kind of statements. Paul said to Timothy, Timothy, when you are teaching your people in this area, you need to teach them that if they don't do what they're supposed to, they've denied the faith, and they're worse than an infidel, worse than an infidel. Wow, that's pretty powerful. So, though it's a practical matter, you know, we're talking about getting up in the morning, getting yourself to work, being on time, staying your whole shift, you're coming home. If your wife has a honey-do list, okay, you know, maybe you can't get it all done in one night, but you're gonna put effort toward those kind of things, or whatever it is. You're a homemaker or whatever your profession is, ladies, and you do your work and you do it well. That's a big deal to God. Was it John or Charles Wesley that said, cleanliness is what? Next to godliness. Now, that's not a Bible saying, but you know what? It sure makes some sense, doesn't it? Cleanliness is next to godliness. Because the character involved in being diligent and in working hard reflects on our God. It really does. And so we end up tarnishing ourselves. We get labeled when we're lazy. People pick up on that. Whether I want to believe it or not, people do pick up on it. Again, just being blunt with you, when I was young, I had in my own family, you know, statements made at times about, you know, my lazy nature. And again, had nobody to blame. Couldn't blame my parents, couldn't blame my siblings or anybody else. I had to come to the conclusion, this has to stop. This has to stop my life. I have to turn this around. It tarnished me for a little bit. And it tarnishes anybody who has that kind of mentality. So he deals very, very, almost harshly with it in the way that he speaks about it. And the last area here tonight, and I don't know that we'll finish this, but the last section here, verses 12 through 15, I call this the trauma of the destructive teacher. The trauma of the destructive teacher. So let's look at verses 12 through 15. Let me get back there. Proverbs chapter 6. I should have marked my Bible before I turned. Proverbs chapter 6, beginning in verse 12. A naughty person, a wicked man, walketh with a froward mouth. He winketh with his eyes, he speaketh with his feet, he teacheth with his fingers. Frowardness is in the heart. He deviseth mischief continually, he soweth discord. Therefore shall his calamity come suddenly, suddenly shall he be broken without remedy. Now normally, you look at that passage and make an assumption, and it's not necessarily a wrong assumption at first, that that is a separate issue. That this you could block that section off and not necessarily related to the first two issues that Solomon deals with his son. I do believe there's a continuity in this, that this is flowing from verse 1 all the way through this passage. And he looks at his son, and the attitude is, now son, let me address the issue of some of the people you're hanging out with. Let me address this. And so he does. Here's a reality in our lives. This is true for me, and I would imagine it's true for you. We often emulate our teachers. I got to be careful because it can become a point of pride, but it came up in what had been a great church. Great church. 10,000 members, people walking out every Sunday saved, baptized every Sunday. You know, we went out and told people about Christ. There are literally hundreds and hundreds of people around the globe out of my home church serving as missionaries, pastors, evangelists, you name it. It's not quite the same as it was in years past. Still good church, but not quite the same as it was years ago. And I sat under what was considered one of the great men in fundamentalism, Dr. Harold Henniger. Dr. Henniger, when he was in his in the early 1960s, had a massive heart attack, maybe two, had surgery, and it changed him physically, and he could no longer be necessarily powerful in the pulpit. I came into the church when I was 11 years old. That was back in 1970 or something like that. And when he preached, this is what he did. Put his hands behind his back, he stood at the pulpit, kind of talked in conversational tones. Still a great preacher. Could never hold a candle to the man, but this is the way he spoke. So you know what I did when I got in ministry and I started preaching? Guess what I did? Talking conversational tones. You know. God gave me a man that was a warrior for the Lord Jesus Christ, had done wonderful things for the cause of Christ, and if you're going to emulate somebody, you might as well emulate someone like that. Amen. That's why we as parents and grandparents need to be godly. So our children will be godly and our grandchildren will be godly. So I emulated that. So I get into ministry, my first year in ministry. I'm a music pastor, a music director of a church down in Atlanta, Belmont Baptist. But I also was given responsibility to teach our college and career. Now, we had connections with the Baptist University of America. So we had a fairly large class of about 40 young adults there in the class. So when I came on staff, I said, okay, you have this responsibility as well. I had a co-helper, not a teacher, but a co-helper. It was a woman teacher. She was not much older than me, but she was a professor there at the university, and she was my co-helper. So after a few months, she went to the pastor of the church, and she said to the pastor, he is destroying the class. He is as boring as all get out. He is not helping anybody. So one day, the pastor called me into his office and sat me down and said, Jeff, we got to talk. And he told me what this lady had said to him. And I did not have a very spiritual or Christian response. You know, how dare she? I just got real upset. But I'm grateful because the Holy Spirit convicted me. When I walked out of that office, it was like God saying, what if she's right? Maybe you need to improve. Maybe there are some things you need to change. And so God did. He began to do work. Because of that statement that was made to him, it began to change me. And then another event, going to pastor school in Hammond, God used that to change the way I preach. Now, you know I'm not a dynamic preacher. I'm not hellfire and brimstone like a lot of guys. But at least I think, maybe I'm just building this up in my own mind. I think I'm a little better than I was when I first started. So I don't see everybody falling asleep. No, only about 70% of the congregation fall asleep, not like the 100% before. Anyway, the point is, you emulate your teachers, and I emulated Dr. Henniger, and I did this, and I just spoke in conversational tones. I wasn't doing it to bore people. It's just that's what I understood. You know what? When you get under people, they teach you, and they teach me, even if they're not necessarily trying. And depending on who we are around, we'll probably determine what our personality and what our characteristics develop. So you're going to have some people in your children's lives, your grandchildren's lives, that are going to teach them. And they're not the school teacher. It's not the Sunday school teacher. It's not the pastor. It's those people they hang out with, you know, if you live in a subdivision, you know, when they're out there playing, they're going to teach your kids. And the friends at school are going to teach your kids. They're going to have impact on your children's lives. They're going to possibly teach them. I picture this with this statement. Son, you have some influences that are harming you and not helping you. So go back again to verse 12. He says, a naughty person, a wicked man, walketh with a froward mouth. He just gets right to it. Son, let me tell you, let me describe to you an influence you have in your life. He's a naughty person. Now, we don't use the word naughty in this 21st century like they use it in 1611. When we use it, I get this picture. You know, downstairs in Miss Daisy's classroom, here's a little boy sitting there, maybe one of the van boys, and he's sitting there, and there's this little girl sitting beside him with pigtails. And while Miss Daisy's turning away, he reaches over and he yanks the pigtail, and she goes, ah! And Daisy turns around and says, why? Don't scream! But, you know what? And the kid sits there like, oh. And we would say, oh, that's naughty. That's mischievous. That's what we think. Or it's, you know, going up to the teacher's desk while she steps out of the classroom and rearranging everything on the top of her desk. You haven't broken anything. You haven't stolen anything. It's not necessarily wickedness. We just call that mischievousness, or they're just naughty. And the teacher comes in, she can't find the paper that was sitting right in front of her because the boys put it over here, kind of thing. You know, we don't think of that as being a big deal. That's not what the word naughty means. It's not what it means. See, what does it mean? The word naughty means this: worthless, evil, and destructive. Worthless, evil, destructive. That's what the word naughty means. In 1 Samuel, we're given an account. Remember, David has been running for several years from his own father-in-law, who's trying to murder him. He's running from King Saul, and he eventually ventures into what appears to be, I'm not sure, I'd have to look at a map, but I think it's the far reaches of the southern part of Judah. And there is a wealthy man there by the name of Nabal. Remember Nabal? And he is extremely wealthy, and his property probably scans like some of these huge farmers out or ranchers out in the Midwest now, with thousands upon thousands upon thousands of acres. And so one of his fortes is tending flocks of sheep, and he has his shepherds out there. And the Bible says that David apparently bordered Nabal's property, and they acted as a shield to those shepherds and their flocks. Whereas normally people might try to make raids and take sheep, or, you know, animals like, you know, mountain lions or bears would come in and, you know, raid the flocks. David's men acted as shields, and apparently this went on for several months. And those guys welcomed those men there because they were not harmful, they were helpful. David's at a point in his life where he is at wit's end, literally. He's been running for several years, and now he's at a point where his supplies are running low. And so he goes to Nabal personally, finds out who owns all this, goes to Nabal, and, you know, he makes the argument. He said, you know, we've been here, we have protected your property, and we're at a standpoint right now where we're running out of supplies. Could you give us some sheep? Could you give us some supplies to sustain us? Of course, Nabal's, you know, famous saying, there are many men who break away from their masters, and you're no better. Now, Nabal knew that wasn't true. Everybody in Israel knew that wasn't true. Everybody knew of David's righteousness. Everybody knew that Saul had lost his mind. Nabal knew it too. But Nabal, being an evil, worthless, destructive man, had attained this title, son of Belial. Son of Belial. When Nabal railed on David, David's countenance changed. Something broke in him. He got back with his men and said, "Boys, get your weapons. We're going hunting." And they weren't going hunting sheep. They were going to hunt down Nabal and kill him and kill everyone who was involved in his life. Those workers who had watched the conversation and saw David's countenance changed went to Nabal's wife, Abigail, and said, "There is evil determined on everybody." Because, and this is a statement that they made in 1 Samuel chapter 25, verse 17. This is these men talking about their employer. "For he is such a son of Belial that a man cannot speak to him." That's the kind of impression Nabal had made on his own employees. And his wife knew exactly what her husband was like. Of course, you know, she comes to the rescue. She gathers sheep. She gathers supplies. She intercepts David and his men who are on their way to slaughter everybody. And God keeps David from, in himself, committing a great sin. Again, Nabal was referred to by his own men as a son of Belial, a worthless, not lazy, he wasn't lazy, but he was worthless, and he was evil, and he was destructive. Here is what is said as Solomon begins to deal with his son about his acquaintances or friendships. "A naughty person ain't the person you want to be hanging out with. Son, you don't want to hang out with a worthless, evil, destructive son of Belial. You don't want to do this. Son, I'm a little bit worried about who you're hanging out with." He goes on in that verse to say that this naughty person is a wicked man that walketh with a froward mouth, a froward mouth. And I'm going to stop there because it'd take me a while to explain all this. So it's 8 o'clock, I'll stop. Now, am I not being nice tonight? I could go to about 8:30 because it would take me that long to explain this, but I'll stop. But here again, when we go back and you look at the general conversation in this particular passage from verse 1 to verse 15, or actually to verse 19, and there's some interesting things that we're going to see here in 2 weeks when we look back at this particular passage. Son, there's just some practical things in life that you need to deal with as you grow up. Your friends, your freedom with money, your mentality toward work, these are things that need to be dealt with now while you're young, because if you don't deal with them while you're young, you might grow up, as I have over the years, and I've had this propensity to laziness, and I got to constantly keep it before my eyes. I got to constantly work on it, if you will, not to go that direction. And the Lord has had to deal with me in some areas. I'm not very proud of saying that, but it's true. And so, you know what? God's given you influence. Hey, the influence of grandparents to help bring their grandson to Christ. That's what you want. You want to have that kind of an influence in your children and grandchildren's lives. So just practical stuff tonight. All right, again, for those who are going to stay to pray, just remember, really cry out to God for this coming week, Sunday morning through next Thursday night. Every service, you know, there's no Bible study hour on Sunday night. 5 o'clock we have a service with Brother Tozier. So please, please be in much prayer that God would use that in a very special way. All right, let's pray together, and then we'll let you go to prayer. Father, I thank you again for the night we have to come and look at your word. Lord, I ask that it would be a help, that we'd all learn from it. You have often, many times, probably more than I would like to admit, have had to step on my toes and just be very direct with me. And that's what we're looking at tonight, direct statements challenging us. God, we thank you for it. Thank you that you're loving and gentle, and yet you know what's best for us. You know when, Father, to be very blunt, and I praise you for it. Lord, bless the time of prayer, and as folks head on home, pray, God, you just give them a good night and work through them this week in preparation for the prayer meetings on Saturday and for the service with Brother Tozier on Sunday. And we'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.